Our next two greetings are actually greetings from the lectionary for this week. As I moved into the sermon and meditated on these two scriptures, that led me to also include the Proverbs reading that Linda shared with us this morning. From Zechariah, the prophet, chapter 9, verses 9 through 12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall command peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river Jordan to the end of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. For today, I declare and I will restore to you double. And then, from the Gospel of Matthew, we hear God's word. Chapter 11, verses 16 through 19, and verses 25 through 30. But to what will I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We wailed, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is vindicated by her deeds. Then, at that time Jesus said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent, and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all you that are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. May God give us wisdom to understand this word and courage to live it out in our lives. This July 4th holiday has always been a favorite of mine. It's so full of parades and flags and fanfare, songs and speeches, food, and of course fireworks. It's a youthful holiday. It reminds us of our country's early formative days when our founders were young and idealistic and determined to establish a republic and govern themselves by democratic means. When I was a kid, our residential street was just outside the Houston city limits, and it was surrounded by cow pasture and cows. So with a fourth tank, we could set off as many firecrackers and bottle rockets and Roman candles as our parents would allow. Fortunately, my dad was military, and he liked making a big bang. So he would organize most of the evening's fun and festivities, and fund it as well. And my mom would make lemonade and popcorn, and all the kids on the block would accumulate in front of our house. And we would have a grand fun. Some of my favorite adult memories of July 4th are the parade in the farm and ranch country of Iowa and Missouri and Texas, where I lived for a number of years. It seemed on that day every fire truck and tractor and combine and all the cowboys and cowgirls in the county were assembled for that parade. And in fact, there was more people in the parade often than were on the sides of the streets watching and waving their flags. You know, here in Cocoa Beach, we're blessed. We have fireworks all around us at night. And even on the 4th, it was a little too rainy and congested for my folks and I to get out, so we turned on to the celebration on TV at the memorial on the plaza in front of the Capitol. And that was wonderful, too. But what's it all about? Well, the Declaration of Independence what we're celebrating. This declaration that shapes and continues to shape our national and personal identity with its eloquent vision of human equality and the right of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This declaration that sets an ideal before us that we continue to strive to understand and embody today as the United States of America. And when we read the Declaration of Independence, we experience only its finished form, but it's helpful to remember that it did not flow straight from Thomas Jefferson's mind into the Library of Congress or the National Archives. If Jefferson composed the original draft as charged by the Continental Congress, but then Ben Franklin and John Adams had a hand in editing it and offering suggestions, And they met with Jefferson and they came to an agreement about wording. And then they took it to the Continental Congress and they had a hand and made some more changes to it before finally adopting it. And this whole process occurred in the midst of a desperate war with an uncertain outcome. A war that would either lead to new forms of government and self-determination or would see our founders hang as traitors and the colony remain a possession of Britain and its king. So we best appreciate the Declaration of Independence when we understand the circumstances and the process that brought it into being. And this also applies to Scripture, which did not flow straight from God's mind to some scribe's pen in Hebrew or Greek or Latin or German or French or even English, but rather was the work of a multitude of people over a broad span of times and places. But much of what we read in the New Testament concerning Jesus is only understood when we relate it to those earlier scriptures, both those that became part of the canon and those that were deemed apocryphal by various councils and reformers. Writing soon after the Babylonian exile and the return of the Jews to their homeland, the prophet Zechariah paints the picture of a victorious king riding into town, not astride a powerful stallion, but on a mere colt of a donkey. This image catches our attention even today when most of us do not commonly ride horses or donkeys, unless we're a cowgirl or a cowboy. But still, you recognize the difference. See, the donkey lacks the stature, the speed, and the ferocity of a war horse. That's the role of stallions. Short, strong, compact, and reliable, the donkey is built for work and was used as a service animal. In the ancient world, it was able to bear a heavy burden. And it was not even uncommon for a king to ride a donkey. To ride into a conquered city astride it. But a ruler astride a young, unbroken colt, a mere foal, now that is a more incongruous picture, which is just what the prophet Zechariah had in mind. You see, Zechariah imagined a different kind of king, ushering in a different kind of kingdom in restored Israel. In place of a conqueror, he imagines a humble, righteous ruler who will transform a realm of brutal power and politics into a realm of peaceful and just relations. Jesus, you'll recall, reenacted this scene when he deliberately chose to enter Jerusalem astride a colt of a donkey the week of the Passover festival. Jesus had a deeply spiritual relationship with God, and he knew how to make potent political statements about God's kingdom on earth. And Jesus knew his actions would draw attention and swift response from the religious and political authorities. Thus, he was not surprised by his arrest and trial and conviction. You see, whereas Jesus envisioned the coming kingdom of justice, righteousness, and peace, the local authorities envisioned unrest, uprising, and lawlessness, which they wanted to put down in its tracks. Because in fact, the Jews were restless, and they were feeling rebellious under the oppressively heavy weight of Roman rule and religious obligation. Jesus offered hope, and he invited all who were weary and carrying heavy burdens to come to him. His yoke is easy, his burden is light, who gives rest. He offered hope when he invites all of us to learn from him, who is gentle and humble in heart. Jesus' gentle, humble-heartedness, you see, is the key to his rule, to his discipline, to his yoke. It's the opposite of the kind of power that is wielded over people, or even the kind of laws that are imposed and enforced on people. Jesus' rule, his discipline, his yoke, originates in his own humility and his own compassion. It originates in his identification with humanity and in his heartfelt oneness with God. It's clear in the Matthew passage that the religious leaders don't get what Jesus is about any more than they understood what John the Baptist was about. John's path to God was an austere way, a way that involved repentance and purity and withdrawal from society and all its ills. Whereas Jesus chose to eat and live and work among the masses of suffering, hope-seeking humanity, no matter what the religious taboos he might break in the process. So in making his point, Jesus not only uses the imagery of Son of God and Son of Man, as we heard read, but he draws on the ancient biblical image of wisdom, wisdom personified as a female, in the canonical book of Proverbs, and in the apocryphal book of Ezra, sometimes listed as Ecclesiasticus. Jesus aligns himself wisdom. Saying in Matthew that wisdom will be vindicated by her deeds. And the same saying occurs in Luke where it translates, wisdom will be vindicated by her children. And taken together, I think we can read it as meaning wisdom will be proven to be true by the character and action of those associated with her. You may be asking, why is she telling us all of this background? Well, because it matters. We need to know not only what the New Testament says about Jesus, but we need to know something of how these ideas came into being and how they were drawn out from pre-existing texts and traditions and images. You see, the Bible most fully reveals God and good news of Jesus Christ when we understand it as a living testament. A testament of a people's ongoing and unfolding relationship with the divine. A testament both more ancient and ever newer than the words we read on the screen above our heads or the words we read in the pew Bible in front of us. You see, it is a testament that seeks to connect us, heart, mind, and soul, to God. And that is a living thing. Now, I ended the Proverbs reading at chapter 17, which partly that seemed like enough, and partly because in that verse, the words of wisdom so closely resemble sayings we hear from Jesus in the Gospel. For just one example, listen to verse 17, where wisdom says, those who love me, I also love, and those who seek me, find me. Doesn't this bring to mind Jesus saying, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Just as Jesus views himself as a child of God, and a child of humanity, he also views himself as a child of wisdom, who will vindicate her to the world by demonstrating her truth through his own character and action. Truth such as humility and justice, righteousness and goodness, compassion, peace, and joy. Now, toward the end of Proverbs 8, which we didn't read, wisdom assures us that those who find and follow her ways will also find happiness and life, and they will find the favor of the Lord. This is so, according to Proverbs cosmogony, because wisdom was begotten of God, the first of God's works, the forerunner of God's deeds long ago. Wisdom, you see, will lead us to God and to life. That same abundant life that Jesus offers, because as she said, she was with God in the beginning, and from the beginning, she was co-creating the heavens and the earth and delighting in humanity. The Gospel of John uses the same imagery to describe Jesus, and we're all familiar with it, with the Logos and the Word who was with God in the beginning. And by the time we get to the Gospel of John, as these scriptures are being written, you see Jesus, the man, has become Christ, the Lord, and wisdom has become the primordial Word of God. My goal in helping us understand Jesus as the Word and the wisdom of God is not to diminish Jesus' way, but just the opposite, to enlarge our vision of how Jesus understood himself and how those who followed him understood him and how the churches understood him over the centuries. For until recently, Protestant churches have largely lost sight of divine wisdom. Now, the Catholic Church transferred wisdom's attributes to Mary, the mother of Jesus, whom they elevated to sainthood. And the Eastern Orthodox Church preserved wisdom as Sophia, who they honored as saint. And some of you who have traveled further afield than me may have gone to Hagia Sophia, the beautiful 6th century Orthodox basilica in Istanbul, Turkey, which later became a mosque and now functions as a museum and is named for Holy Wisdom. And traditionally, Hagia Sophia's annual patron feast day was celebrated on December 25th, the birthday of Jesus. As Protestants become more open and educated about our Catholic and our Orthodox and our Jewish roots, we are reclaiming some of these rich understandings of God that underlie our faith. And my hope is that when you're back at home, you'll pick up your Bible and you'll read Proverbs chapter 8 in its entirety. For that matter, take time and read the whole book of Proverbs. And then get a Bible with an apocrypha and read Ben Sira and what it says about wisdom. And read some of the other books we don't typically read. See, neither of these books nor the rest of our Bible are truly understood if we approach them too literally. For that's not how they were intended. They began as stories. Stories about people. Recollections about the past. Reflections on God and on the natural world. Warnings. Exhortations. Visions. Lamentations. Comforts and consolations. Ethical teachings. Good news. Hope. From this rich storehouse, the church in all its varieties has developed doctrines that we continue to fuss and argue over. But these stories and these rich images remain close at hand and close at heart, accessible to each and every one of us. So I hope you will feed on the Bible and feed on the stories of our predecessors in faith. For Jesus, the wisdom and word of God, teaches us that eternal life is found in God, the divine one that lies at the very heart of existence. And God is the goal of life. And God is the path on which we're already walking in this life. And there are many markers on this path of God to give us guidance and direction. The simplest and most straightforward way is to follow Jesus, child of God, child of humanity, child of wisdom. Because Jesus has traveled this path before, and he knows the way by heart. A marker we can hardly miss is Jesus' commandment to love God with all our heart and mind and soul and might, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. Another marker is wisdom's teaching of justice, righteousness, peace, and humility. Yet another marker is our experience of beauty and joy and our desire to create and share that beauty and joy with others. A particular marker might lead us to dedicate our lives to the care of the earth and its creatures who are also part of God and our path to God. Another may lead us to embrace the world the way Jesus is meeting people at the point of their deepest needs drawing on that divine compassion that is in us, that fuels the spark of service and healing and liberation and transformation. And yet, another marker may lead us to study and be still, to meditate and pray with words and images, with silence, with openness, attentive to God who is in and around all of us, beckoning and revealing the good news that we are created to be and to do. So, let's simply end by saying, may God give us all wisdom as we follow Jesus in the way of life. Amen.